The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 10 this morning. You'll recall that in Exodus chapter 1, that Pharaoh first tried to exterminate the Jewish people by ordering the midwives to kill the sons of the Hebrew women. And when that failed, he ordered that his people would throw the sons of the Hebrew women into the Nile. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 22 this morning. The word of our God. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought her up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Here endeth the new covenant reading. Please turn with me back to Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. How shall we live productive lives to the glory of God in such challenging and uncertain times? That's a question that each of us needs to ask ourselves from time to time, and it's a question that perhaps presses itself particularly on those in their 20s and their early 30s. How should we live productive lives to the glory of God in such challenging and uncertain times? One of the quirks of human psychology is that each generation tends to think that its own generation is the most wicked, the most troubled, or perhaps both. And almost everybody tends to think that the present is unusually uncertain, as opposed to the past where things seem to be so much clearer. I'm almost 64 years old, and throughout my entire lifetime, people have been saying the same thing. Times are tough. And never mind that over those 6 decades plus, we've seen an explosion of wealth, an explosion of wondrous inventions that make our lives better. We continue to say the same thing, and in truth, we actually believe it. Times are tough. And the reality is that even though they're first world problems, they are in fact very real problems. Problems that we struggle with. Problems that we struggle with not only with the challenges without, but with the uncertainty we feel in our own thinking and our emotions. Nevertheless, one thing should be absolutely clear to all of us this morning. Compared to the experience of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of Israel in Egypt, our lives are a walk in the park. They had been oppressed to the point that they had been pushed into slavery. Not slavery to individual Egyptians, but slavery to the state. They had become forced labor, but under the brutal whip of the Egyptians was being forced to build the store cities for Pharaoh. And to make matters worse, actually they probably couldn't have imagined things could have gotten much worse, and at that very moment when they thought life was as bad as it could possibly be, Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, decreed that all of their infant sons would be executed. It is hard to imagine the level of grief that our forefathers in the faith were experiencing. How do you live to the glory of God in a time like this? I want you to think in particular if you're an older teenager or maybe someone in their 20s or maybe even their early 30s. How do you take a husband or a wife and start a family when those words that should be words of joy, "it's a boy," becomes the sentence of death for your own son? In spite of it all, in this morning's passage, we witness both courage and compassion. More than this, we see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob quietly at work preparing for the salvation of his people. We're going to look at this morning's passage under 4 main headings. First, courage. Second, the ark of salvation, third, compassion, and fourth, blessed providence. Let me give those to you again. First, courage. Second, the ark of salvation. Third, compassion. And fourth, blessed providence. Perhaps we should begin by getting something straight right off the top. This is not simply a happy story about a baby in a basket being rescued. These are dark times. This is a horrible time for the descendants of Abraham. This is a portrait of God's sovereign grace working through the darkest circumstances imaginable. Yet by the time we finish listening to this story together, we will see the fingerprints of divine providence all over the narrative. We will see courage in the face of death. We will see the ark of salvation that preserves life. We will see compassion that defies human logic. And we will see the blessed providence of God, which orchestrates every single detail that is taking place. Almighty God is on the move to deliver his people, and nothing can hold him back. We begin with a simple yet wonderful act of courage. Verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. How should we live productive lives to the glory of God in such challenging, in such uncertain times? These unnamed Levites demonstrate remarkable courage, and they do so in the most straightforward way possible. They choose life. They choose to live. The Egyptian government has basically become the incarnation of evil. But instead of collapsing into despair, they choose to live and they choose to love. We aren't told what they were thinking, but it's at least possible that they were mindful of the promises that the Lord had made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. A promise of a land, a promise of descendants, and critically, the promise to be the God to them and to their descendants after them. Now, those promises did not mean that they personally would be spared, right? I hope you realize that in your own life. Those promises did not mean that they personally would be spared, but those promises meant this for certain. One day, the descendants of Abraham would inherit not only the land of Canaan, but they would inherit the earth. And so they choose to live, and they choose to love. You know, it's easy to turn on the evening news and be disturbed and to think somebody has to fix the world. You probably think that sometimes. But the truth is, for most of us, most of the time, the thing that we must do, the thing that God is calling us to do that really matters, is to live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Instead of looking dramatic, Christian courage often looks ordinary, plain. To the unbelieving eye, it can look like we're not doing anything. Christian courage often looks like a young man and a young woman in uncertain times choosing to start a family. It looks like parents reading God's word to their children and talking to them about faith, about grace and forgiveness, about the fact that God is faithful and just, as we heard this morning in our assurance of pardon. It doesn't look flashy, but with the eyes of faith, we can see that these are the very things that Almighty God uses to change the world. We see more of this couple's courage in verse 2. Look there with me, verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, Hebrews tells us that by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Faith, that's the key word here. Not presumption, not recklessness, faith. And what is faith? It's the gift that God gives to us as he changes our heart so that we trust him in the ordinary mundane matters of life, but also so that we trust him when our circumstances seem absolutely impossible. Faith. That's what they had. That's why they acted. Aram and Jochebed, that's their names. We learn that later. Here the names aren't put in because the focus is on God's gift of Moses. But their names are Amram and Jochebed. Very real human beings. They did not conjure up courage from their own reservoir of human strength. God granted them the grace to trust him, even when death threatened their household. For 3 months, they defied the most powerful man on the face of the earth. I want to remind you, they were not only risking their own lives, they were risking their lives of their older son, Aaron, and their daughter, Miriam, in order to protect this infant child. They did it because they trusted God. Let me ask you something. Where does that kind of courage come from? Don't pass over that. That's an important question. You're called to be courageous too in that same quiet, faithful way. Where does that sort of courage come from? It comes from a heart that fears God more than it fears man. It comes from a heart that trusts that God's promises matter more than Pharaoh's threats. And you could just change the name of the tyrant. Putin's threats, Xi's threats, God's promises matter more. By faith, Moses' parents were risking everything to save their newborn son. At the same time, Almighty God was already at work, preparing to save his people. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, I've called this section the Ark of Salvation. And that might not be immediately obvious to you why I would give it that title. But here's why. We're told in our translation that Moses' mother took a basket for him. But the word translated basket here only occurs one other time in the entire Bible, in Genesis 6 through 9 and the story of Noah's Ark. 26 times God uses that word, and every single time it's translated ark, except here, the 27th time, where our translators, for some reason, have chosen to translate it basket. So you see, the reason for this is obvious. The Holy Spirit is connecting these two stories in our mind for us, that we would see that just as God used Noah's ark to deliver his family and all of humanity with him, he was now using a miniature ark to spare Moses, yes, but with him to deliver all of his people. Ultimately, of course, the ark of salvation would be Christ and his church. Moses in the ark is a beautiful portrait of the person who lives by faith, right? Before you had this, you think about Christ being your ark. Apart from Christ, you're doomed. You are dead in your sins. You're drifting along, as it were, in the water, going to your own death. But in the ark of Jesus Christ, you pass through those waters, and you come out safely on the other side. Unscathed, the wrath that we deserve fell upon him. The death we earned, Christ died. And we emerge on the other side, saved by grace, preserved by the sovereign love of God. Beloved, that's not the fanciful idea of a preacher. The Apostle Peter makes this very point In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, there Peter speaks of baptism as the antitype of Noah's ark, saying that baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, we're also united with all the other believers when that happens. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Christ is the ark. But when Christ saved you, he did not leave you as an isolated individual. And as he brought you into union with himself, he brought you into union with every other believer on the face of the earth. And therefore, it's also right to speak of Christ's church as the ark of salvation. In fact, when you read the early church fathers, we don't really say this very much anymore. You read the early church fathers, this is a very common image. And of course, as the church has confessed throughout the ages, outside of the visible church, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. See, ultimately, the ark that Moses is in while it physically delivers him is a type that points forward to Christ and his church, in which you are completely secure. In Christ, Satan cannot hurt you. Pharaoh cannot hurt you ultimately. Even your own sins cannot separate you from the love of God that he has for you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 4 tells us his sister, that's Miriam, we learn that from later on, his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Perhaps Moses' mother simply couldn't bear to watch. I think we can all relate to that as parents. But there may be something else going on here as well. Miriam is probably 9 or 10 years old at this time. She's a young girl, maybe a little younger, maybe a little older, but her response here indicates she has a degree of maturity and quick-wittedness about her, but suggests maybe 9 or 10 years of age. She could have stayed as a 9-year-old in the field for a long time and been completely inconspicuous. If Moses' mother was in the field for 4 or 5 hours, everybody would have noticed who she was. So there may be another reason why Miriam's in the field instead of her mother. Nevertheless, the very uncertainty of it all, right? She's there to see what's going to happen. It makes it clear that Moses' mother did not have a master plan. She committed her son to the waters in the ark in hope, but she hadn't figured out how her own son was going to be delivered. I make that point because, oddly, a number of preachers anyway, and some professional commentators, scholars, have tried to portray this was Moses' plan from the start. She was going to get Pharaoh's daughter to see her son and take her son into her household. But as Doug Stewart points out, that's the exact opposite of what she was trying to do. The purpose of the ark was to spare her son from the Egyptians, not to deliver her son into their hands. She'd have no way of knowing that this daughter of the king would not carry out the king's decree and drown her son. She was a desperate mother with nothing left but faith. What the Lord was about to do was hidden from her. This gives us actually a beautiful picture of genuine faith. Faith is not trusting the Lord for particular outcomes that you somehow can see. Faith is trusting the Lord who loves you with an everlasting love, who holds all the outcomes in his own sovereign hands. Thankfully, the Lord was pleased to act, and to do so in the most surprising way. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, who would have expected this? See, we have a difficulty because we know the story, so we know where it's going. Imagine for a moment you don't know this story. Who would have expected this? Pharaoh orders the death of all the Hebrew sons, and his own daughter becomes the means from rescuing Moses from that decree. And through Moses, of rescuing the entire nation, Pharaoh orders that the male infants be cast into the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter orders that Moses be drawn out of the Nile and adopted into her own home. Why did she do this? She took pity on him. Now, a lot of people at this point want to suggest she was really courageous. She was, after all, defying her father's decree. But I want to suggest that's possible, but not particularly likely. I want to remind you that Pharaoh was not about ethnic cleansing. His concern was not the ethnicity of the Hebrews, rather it was their culture and their distinct religion. And that's why he doesn't order the death of both the infant sons and the infant daughters. He figures if we kill the sons, the daughters will marry Egyptians and they'll be absorbed into the culture. Surely Pharaoh would have imagined that was going to happen here. This little boy is being adopted by his own daughter. He's going to be raised with all the privilege and the pomp and the blessings and the education that they could offer him, the very best in the entire world. Surely when Moses grows up, won't he choose to identify with the people of Egypt, with prestige and power, rather than to identify with these people who are but slaves? Wait, actually hold that question in your mind. It'll be very helpful for you over the next 2 weeks as we look further as Moses grows up and develops. Who would this Moses become? In particular, who would he identify with? Would he identify with the pomp, the power, the brilliant learning of Egypt? Or would he identify with the people of God who were afflicted and suffering? That's a very helpful question to keep in mind as you read the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. Instead of describing Pharaoh's daughter as courageous, this passage describes her as compassionate. Indeed, she is the only Egyptian in the entire story who is described as taking pity on the Hebrews. It's really remarkable. Where does this compassion come from? I mean, to suggest the obvious, it did not come from her father. Where did she get this compassion for this Hebrew, this foreigner, that she would take care of him? Well, I think the answer can be found in a single word. It came from God. See, Proverbs 21:1 tells us, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." This is true of the heart for Pharaoh's daughter as well. If God can turn the heart of a king, and he does, he can certainly soften the heart of a king's daughter. See, this compassion does not originate with her. It originates with God's compassion for his people, a compassion that he puts into her heart. God was working in her heart, moving her to mercy, inclining her will toward his purposes. This is what theologians call common grace. As far as we know, not only isn't she a believer here, but we have no reason to believe she ever becomes a believer in Yahweh. And yet God was at work in her for his good purposes, to restrain evil and to promote good. He was at work in her to bring about the deliverance of his own deliverer, Moses. That ought to encourage you. By the way, I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Who's writing Exodus? Well, the Holy Spirit, yes, but he's writing it through Moses. Moses is writing about his own adoptive mother here. Wouldn't that be encouraging to him? To realize that God had not only delivered him from death, he had given him a compassionate mother among the Hebrews. Talk about getting a needle in a haystack, a compassionate mother among the Hebrews to raise him. And yet, on the other hand, that creates a problem. It would have made it all the more difficult for Moses to turn his back upon Egypt to choose affliction with the people of God knowing that he was leaving his compassionate and loving mother behind. This brings us to the section that I have called Blessed Providence. But of course, I could have just put that over the whole sermon, right? The whole passage is about God orchestrating all these events quietly, behind the scenes, yes, but orchestrating all the events to carry out his own holy purposes. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. Verses 7 through 9. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The word providence, which we tend to only use in religious contexts, is very closely related to the word provision. Providence is about how God orders everything, yes, but how he orders it to provide for his people. The Lord provided here in a most unusual way for the mother of Moses, where her son would come back to her for a time, and when she would even be paid out of the royal purse to raise her own son. Remarkably, the Lord works through the courage and quick-wittedness of Moses' older sister. And those of you who are 9 or 10 years old, I wonder if you think you would have acted this quickly, this wisely. But I remind you that Miriam was not acting in her own power, and you don't need to either. God gave her the wisdom that she needed to act for his glory in this circumstance. Miriam was probably only 9 or 10 years old at the time. Seeing the surprising events taking place right before her eyes, Miriam boldly steps forward and speaks to the daughter of Pharaoh. "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Now Miriam frames that request as, oh my royal princess, how can I be of help to you? I have a plan. I'll get one of those Hebrew women. You can't wet nurse this child. I'll get someone else to do this very difficult work for you. It's for your benefit." All the while realizing, of course, she's going to get her very own mother to care for her son. And the daughter of Pharaoh accepts this. She says, "That's good. That's wise. I appreciate that." And so she says, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child, her own child, and she nursed him. Now, the best we can tell, children were weaned between 3 and 4 years. Generally, scholars think 4 years at this time. But 4 years is quite a bit of time to have with a young child, to teach them the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the stories of God's faithfulness and his promises, to begin to ground him in the faith that God has given to his people. For his parents, they went from hiding their infant son in abject terror over Pharaoh's decree to raising their son under royal protection and actually being funded out of the royal purse. Beloved, only God could write a script like this. This is providence. Not luck, not good fortune, not fate, not chance. This is God providing for his people in a remarkable way. It's the invisible hand of God orchestrating every detail, moving every player into position, accomplishing his purposes through means that no human could have predicted or arranged. I naturally think of what the Lord did with the birth of his own son. You know, how's he going to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem where the prophet says he's going to be born? Well, Augustus Caesar issues a decree that there'll be a tax. Caesar thinks he's in charge. He's simply a pawn in God's hands to get Jesus to where he was to be born. See, that's the way God orchestrates all of history. R.C. Sproul used to say that if there is a single maverick molecule in the universe, then God is not sovereign, therefore he's not God. But beloved, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Almighty God ordains every single thing that comes to pass. He is exhaustively in charge. We've already seen, even to the thoughts of the queen, king's daughter, right? King's heart is in his hand. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. Not even a hair on your head falls to the ground apart from his knowledge and his care. And certainly no infant in a tiny ark simply floats into the arms of a princess apart from our Lord's divine appointment. Look at what God accomplishes through his providence. First, Moses is saved from death. Second, he is raised in Pharaoh's household with all the education and privileges of Egyptian royalty. Third, his own mother gets to nurse him and presumably to teach him about the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob during those crucial formative years. Fourth, his mother is compensated for caring for her own child. And fifth, though we don't yet see it in this passage, Moses is positioned perfectly to become the deliverer of Israel, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, yet grounded in the faith of his fathers. Isn't God good? See, Ephesians 1:11 is not simply a nice verse to stitch on a throw pillow and to decorate your home with. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. What things? All things. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, Almighty God is not simply working all things according to the counsel of his will. He is doing that. But he's working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Even Pharaoh's genocide, even the darkest night of Israel's oppression, even the moment when a desperate mother had to release her baby into a river, even the most stressful, uncertain, and challenging circumstances you will ever experience in life, even then God is working those circumstances for the good of his people and for his own glory. Verse 10. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. The child grows, the time of nursing ends, and Jochebed, in an act that must have torn her heart out, she had to give her son to Pharaoh's daughter. It was an obligation. She had to do it in faith, trusting that while she couldn't even see her son, God would care for him. Now, we shouldn't imagine that Moses never sees his family again. Later on, when we see the interactions between Moses and Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, his sister, it's quite obvious they knew each other well. It wasn't like, oh yeah, you're the long-lost relative. So there would have been some interactions here, undoubtedly with the mother and father as well. But they would have been scarce. It would have been painful, and yet she had to take this step in faith. But the passage draws attention in particular to Moses' name. Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, Pharaoh's daughter was not giving us a technical etymology. She's not doing linguistics. I wish I could convince commentators of this. So many commentators go down these big, long rabbit trails about the fact that Moses is actually an Egyptian name. You actually see it when you look at Egyptian names sometimes. Tutmose, right? Because Moses in Egyptian simply means child of. So Ra Moses is the child of Ra. It's a way of naming kids. But don't you understand that this Egyptian princess. She wasn't engaged in etymology. She was doing a word play to express her own experience of receiving this child out of the water. She chose the word Moshe, which would have made perfectly good sense for Egyptians, and she connected it with the Hebrew word, which sounds almost exactly the same, which means drawn out. Here's the important thing. Moses would have heard that story over and over again throughout his life. He would have heard the story of his deliverance out of the water from his own birth mother, from Miriam, who had actually helped lead the people of God in the Exodus, and certainly from his adopted mother. Over and over again, he would be reminded of this story every time he heard his name, how God had delivered him through the water, and how ultimately God would deliver all the people of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea on dry land with him as their covenant head. That's the important thing to remember. Moses' very name proclaimed his destiny. You know, names and titles actually matter a great deal. Think about that in your own life. When the Lord brought you through the waters of baptism, he placed his own name upon you. You were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the fact that you are a Christian should remind you every single day of your life that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is identified with you so much that what happens to you, he takes personally as though it happened to him. See, Jesus Christ looks at you and he says, "You belong to me. I have called you by name. You are mine." Praise be to God. Amen.